Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back to the Islamic History Podcast. Let's begin by speaking about the obvious, that the events in New Zealand that happened over the weekend, I'm sure all of us, myself included, I'm sure all of you are feeling very upset, angry, sad, depressed, and maybe a whole range of other emotions that I can't even put into words. I know I'm definitely feeling many of those same emotions, and that's partially why this podcast, this episode is a little delayed. As it is, I do understand that for every one of us. Now, most I can say, obviously there's not much we can really do, for most of us at least, there's not much we can really do for the victims and their families. All we can really do is, if you are Muslim, then of course make dua for the victims and their families. And yes, I will say also make dua that Allah brings justice to those who are responsible for the murders in every way, not just the shooter himself, but anyone who may have helped him, who may have known about it, who did not notify the authorities. May Allah bring justice to all of them. Ameen. What you can do also, though it may not necessarily do anything to alleviate the tragedy that happened on Friday, I would strongly suggest for every one of us to support your local masjid, especially if you're a Muslim living in the West. By that we mean North America, well, really the Western Hemisphere, but also anywhere in Europe, or even in westernized worlds such as Australia and New Zealand. Support your local masjid. Do not let this event keep you away from the masjid. But even besides, outside of this event, I understand that there are many Muslims who have just grown distant from the masjid. Many Muslims living in the West have grown distant from the masjid. I will strongly encourage you to reignite your relationship with your local mosque, with your local masjid. Get involved in some way. If you don't like the khutbahs, you don't like the administration, you don't like the organization, try to put those things aside or find a masjid in your area that where you do like the people, where you can get along with the people there, that if it's a personal thing. But try to become involved in your local masjid, either personally by volunteering or financially by donating. And if you can, if you're in the position to do so, even if you're not in the position to do so, maybe you can bring it up. Try to start a conversation about masjid security. This is something that we see is very important, and we need to take it seriously going forward. I would strongly suggest, if you have any influence or any position or any connection to a masjid, start talking about masjid security, whether you do it internally, where you train Muslims within the community to handle security, or if you outsource your security by hiring off-duty cops, whatever the case may be, whatever fits your budget, fits your community, whatever is best for you. I strongly suggest all Western masjids, all mosques in the West, really start considering and really taking seriously our security. I don't want to say the wrong thing, but let's really take that seriously, inshallah. So this episode is going to be a shorter episode. And as a matter of fact, it is actually because of the bad feelings I had over the weekend. It was very difficult for me to even turn on the microphone. Part of the reason why this is late is I really didn't have the motivation or the feeling to really talk about the Young Turks or anything like that. So I decided to talk about something that I do like talking about all the time, which is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this episode is actually being pulled from the Sirah podcast, which is generally exclusively for those people who are Patreon subscribers. I don't think my Patreon subscribers will mind me giving the broader audience one of these episodes free of charge. I don't think they're going to mind that. And if you would like to hear the entire series and you cannot afford it, it is not very expensive, but if you cannot afford it, and if you honestly cannot afford it, let me know. We'll try to get a way to have you listen to it, inshallah. But, you know, don't lie. Tell the truth. If you really, truly, truthfully, honestly cannot afford it, let me know. We'll see what we can do. So with that, let's go ahead and discuss what's going on this episode. First, before we discuss this episode, let's recap last episode. In the last episode, we discussed the story of Ka'ab ibn Malik, and he was one of those three righteous Muslims who did not accompany the Prophet on his expedition to Tabuk, the Battle of Tabuk, which really didn't take place, but still, they didn't take part in it. And so when the Prophet returned to Medina, they were punished. Ka'ab ibn Malik and the two others who did not take part, they were punished with a form of isolation, social isolation, where the community was forbidden from speaking with them for 50 days. Even their wives could not talk with them for 50 days. Eventually, these three men were forgiven, and Allah revealed verses commemorating their repentance for, Ka'ab ibn Malik and the others. They repented and they went through the punishment. They accepted the punishment of the social isolation for 50 days until it was lifted off of them. So with that, we are going to continue on with the story of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as I mentioned, this is going to be a shorter episode. So really, we're only going to talk about one small part of this current period of time. We will mostly talk about the story of Adi ibn Hatim. And I'll get into that in a moment. I wanted to talk about more about the different delegations that came to Medina during this period of time. But things just didn't work out. And I've already given you my reason why things just didn't work out. So we're just going to talk instead briefly about the story of Adi ibn Hatim. So this story actually takes place in Rabi Athani, which is the fourth month of the Muslim calendar, the Islamic calendar. And also this takes place in the ninth year of the Hijrah. So in Rabi Athani, in the ninth year of the Hijrah, the Prophet sent Ali ibn Abi Talib with an army to raid the village or the community of Ta'i, which is near modern day Ha'il in north central Saudi Arabia. The leader of this village was a man named Adi ibn Hatim. He was like the chief, almost like a king in a way. He was a Christian. He was a Christian Arab, but he despised the Prophet and he despised Islam in general. By this time, definitely he had heard of Prophet Muhammad and everyone else had heard about him in the Arabian Peninsula. The Prophet pretty much had I don't want to call it a kingdom, but he had pretty much a growing empire under him right now, even though they were still fairly weak compared to places like the Byzantines or the Persians. Still, the Prophet controlled most of the lower half of the Arabian Peninsula and a good portion of the northern half also. So Adi ibn Hatim, he was a Christian chief, but he knew that eventually the Prophet would send his armies his way. Adi ibn Hatim, by the way, just to give you an example of the influence and authority he had over his people, he used to send his own people out to also raid different villages and cities and stuff, and he would collect a fourth of the spoils of war from his people. So that shows you that he had a little bit of power himself. But anyway, he knew that eventually the Muslim armies would come his way, and he prepared a little bit as best as he could. He told his servant to keep an eye out for any approaching armies, and he had his servants prepare animals and camels for the journey so he could make a quick exit if it ever happened. Well, one day his servant came to tell him that an army was approaching, and it had soldiers and banners. And so Adi ibn Hatim, he went out to investigate. And when he did so, he realized that it was the Muslim army, and so it was time for him to get out of there. And so he got his wife and his children, packed them up on the animals, and then Adi ibn Hatim and his family, they fled to Syria to live among their fellow Christian Arabs. Just one problem, though. When he fled to Syria, he left the rest of his city behind. He took him and his family, but he's supposed to be the chief or a king of this clan, and he left everybody else behind and just took those nearest and dearest to him. Not really the best leader, if you ask me. So he didn't bother to defend his family, or he didn't bother to defend his clan. He didn't try to negotiate with Ali. All he did was grab his family and run and left his clan pretty much defenseless. Well, anyway, Ali raided the village, and he took several captives in the raid, and among them were Adi's younger sister. Ali ibn Abi Talib, he brought the captives back to Medina, and he presented them to the Prophet. And so now Adi's sister, she has to do all the heavy lifting. Generally, in this situation, the leader or the representative of the people would try to negotiate a ransom or some sort of tribute to try to ease the hostilities and bring peace back to the land. But the leader is gone. He's in Syria right now. And so it falls on Adi's younger sister to try to do all this. And so Ali could kind of tell the situation that she was in. She was suddenly thrust in a position of leadership when she wasn't used to this and was supposed to be her brother. And when she doesn't really have any authority because she's not the leader, there's no telling anybody that's going to really listen to her. But she has to try to do the best that she can to save herself and her people. Ali ibn Abi Talib, he recognizes the situation that she's in, and he encourages her to talk with the Prophet and explain her situation and see what can be done. So what she really wants to do is to get back to Adi, find her brother, and get him down to Medina to negotiate a settlement to the current conflict, to negotiate ransom and tribute and all that kind of stuff and get this thing settled with and over and done with her so they can go back home and be in peace. Well, she tries to speak with the Prophet, and the Prophet does listen to her, but he is concerned about sending her off into the wilderness by herself. You know, Medina is not close to Syria. I don't know how far it is, but it's several hundred miles away from Syria. So it wouldn't be wise, it wouldn't be prudent for the Prophet to let this woman go off and travel by herself through the wilderness of northern Arabia all the way to Syria by herself. And so he tells her to wait until she finds someone trustworthy who can travel with her. Eventually, though, some merchants from her tribe, and by the way, some of these Arab tribes are very, very large. They're broken down to sub-tribes and clans and sub-clans and many different smaller family groups. So when I say a tribe, try not to think that they're a group of people who have been located in one area only. A single tribe could be spread out over hundreds of miles and occupy many different cities and have many different subsects to it. So just keep that in mind. Anyway, so eventually, some people from her tribe came through Medina. These are merchants, by the way. They came through Medina, and it's maybe about 4 days after she was taken captive. And the Prophet ﷺ allowed her to leave with them. And he even gave her provisions and money, food and money and a riding animal so she can go off to Syria and try to get her brother back so he can try to work out some sort of ransom deal. So kind of shows you the Prophet was a pretty lenient ruler. I think we discussed this before. Oftentimes, it's very rare that a Prophet said no to somebody. If somebody is asking for something, even if there is someone who is quote unquote his enemy, he almost always just let them have it, especially if it was something like this where he was trying to bring peace to the land. Now, understand, he was a military commander, so he couldn't just let things run amok, and he was leading an army and leading a state. But at the same time, he was very lenient in the ways he treated people who were, you know, previously, you know, deadly enemies to him. In any case, so he lets Adi's sister go, and she does eventually find Adi in Syria, and they're reunited, and she is naturally very upset with Adi because he left the clan behind, and he just fled with his family and his children, his own possessions. He left the rest of the clan defenseless and off on their own and by themselves. So naturally she was upset with him, but they worked it out. By the way, not only did Adi just flee, which is kind of cowardly in and of itself. Not only did he flee, he also didn't even try to negotiate some sort of release, and just, it wasn't really a good move by Adi. And so he was feeling bad about it himself. And his sister, of course, let him have it. She rebuked him and scolded him. And, you know, he felt bad about it. He wanted to find some way to bring some sort of amends to it and try to bring things to a peaceful resolution and actually try to act like a leader for once. So Adi asked her opinion of Prophet Muhammad. And she told him that he was a good man. Obviously, he had let her leave without sending a military attachment with her. No bodyguards, just took her on her word alone. And she left. And so she encouraged Adi to not just meet with the Prophet. She actually encouraged him to join the Prophet. She encouraged him to either accept Islam or to, at the very least, agree to an allegiance with the Prophet, in which case he would have to pay tribute. So Adi he ultimately agreed and he traveled to Medina to meet with the Prophet. And so Adi, he arrives in Medina. He asks around until he finally finds Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Adi, he describes his own perception when he first saw the Prophet. So the first time he saw the Prophet, he actually saw the Prophet talking with his daughter Fatima and playing with her two sons, Hassan and Hussein, who were probably only 4 and 2 years old at this time, very, very, very young. And so when Adi saw this, because this is not the way people are used to seeing their rulers back then. They're not used to seeing them just standing in the street talking with their daughter and their grandchildren like that. So this was the first sign to Adi that maybe his sister was right. This wasn't a normal ruler. This wasn't your typical king trying to just, you know, expand his territory. And so eventually Adi, he goes and introduces himself to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet says, oh, you're the one who ran away. And so he invites Adi back to his home so they can sit down and talk about the whole ransom and tribute and all that kind of stuff. As they're walking through the streets of Medina, going back to the Prophet's home, which, by the way, would have been inside of the Prophet's masjid, the Masjid al-Nabi. As they're walking back there, an old woman stopped the Prophet and began to tell him about some sort of problem that she was having and explain to the Prophet what kind of problem that she was having. And so Adi was surprised to see the Prophet stop and listen to this old woman. Basically, I don't want to say she was complaining because I don't know what the situation was, but she was just telling the Prophet about a certain situation that she was dealing with, some troubles that she was having. And the Prophet stood there for a long time just listening to her. And then once he finished, he basically told her that he would find some way to take care of it for her. And Adi was once again surprised because this is not what people do. This is not what rulers do. I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine. We can kind of see it now with our cameras and televisions all over the place now, but it is rare that you see a ruler just walking through a street and then stop and just talk to a random old person complaining about, who knows what she's complaining about. Maybe she was complaining about garbage in the streets. Who knows what she's complaining about? But to sit there and just hear and to see the Prophet just listen to this woman discuss her problems for a long time was very impressive to Adi ibn Hatim. So finally, they make it back to the Prophet's home, and the Prophet, he offers Adi a leather cushion to sit on. Adi refuses it. He said, no, you sit on it. And the Prophet said, no, you sit on it. He throws it back at Adi. Adi eventually decides to sit down on the cushion, whereas the Prophet sat on the ground in the dirt. And this was once again something surprising to Adi ibn Hatim. And so the Prophet begins to talk with Adi, and he asks Adi if he was a Rukusi. And a Rukusi or Rukus was a religion that incorporated elements of both Christian and Sabian. And the Sabians are mentioned in the Quran, and it's kind of hard to find a good definition for them in today's world, but this is basically, best as I can call it, is a form of Christianity that involves some other rituals that maybe come from an older monotheistic faith. And Adi confirmed that he was, in fact, a Rukusi, someone who followed this Rukus faith. Anyway, the Prophet informed him that then went ahead and told Adi ibn Hatim that he was wrong for taking a quarter of the spoils of war, and that this was against his faith. And this surprised Adi because he was, first of all, didn't know that a Prophet even knew that he was taking a fourth of the spoils of war. We mentioned this in the beginning, how Adi would send his own soldiers out raiding villages and he would take a fourth of the spoils of war. The Prophet told him that this was the wrong thing to do and that this was violating the rules of his own religion. And when Adi heard this, he was further impressed by what the Prophet ﷺ said. And so the Prophet was perhaps trying to find out what was keeping Adi ibn Hatim from accepting Islam. And so he began to question him, like, perhaps you are, I'm paraphrasing what the Prophet said. He said, perhaps you're concerned about our current state of poverty. Because at this time, Medina was still a village that had grown into a city suddenly. It had grown into a capital of a of a small empire. It wasn't a big empire just yet. Of a small empire or a small, I don't want to say monarchy, I'm not sure, a small realm. Okay, I don't know how else to put it, but it was a small empire, but it was the capital of this small empire. And it was not the grandest of cities at that time compared to places like Rome or Constantinople or Ctesiphon, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, or even non-capital cities like Alexandria. You know, Medina was, as far as grandeur and splendor and wealth and everything, Medina was, could not be really be compared to those major cities. And so the Prophet was questioning, perhaps Adi is feeling hesitant about accepting Islam because it looks like it's a poor city at that time. And he told Adi that even though the city looks poor now, there will soon be a time where there will be so much wealth that there will not be enough people to even accept the charity. There will be so much wealth that there will be too much to go around for even poor people to accept. And so then the Prophet continued to question Adi. He asked him, perhaps it's because of the small number of Muslims and their large number of enemies. Maybe that's why Adi didn't want to accept Islam. And at this time, of course, Medina was, or the Muslims were, a very small group of people. They were a minority even in the Arabian Peninsula. They were a minority at that time. Okay, and let's not even talk about the rest of the world. Let's not even talk about the region or the rest of the Middle East. They were a minority. They're surrounded by enemies. They had the Byzantines to the northwest and the Persians to the northeast. And then they still had a whole bunch of pagan tribes within Arabia that had not accepted Islam yet. So there was still a lot of enemies for the Muslims to face. And so he was asking Adi, maybe you think because of our small numbers, maybe that is what makes you, maybe that is what's keeping you from joining us. But then he told Adi that there will soon come a time when a woman could travel from Qadisiyya, which is in Iraq, modern day Iraq, to Mecca, to the Kaaba in Mecca, without fear. And then, still trying to find out what's keeping Adi back, the Prophet asked Adi ibn Hatim that maybe he was concerned because others have kingship and power. That is, that there are other empires or kingdoms and that are surrounding the Muslims that are much stronger, such as the Byzantines and the Romans and all that. He said, well, maybe that's what's keeping you back because there are other powerful nations around us. He again foretold to Adi that soon the white castles of Babylon will be captured by the Muslims. And finally, when he said that, that seems to have convinced Adi ibn Hatim, and he accepted Islam with that. Adi ibn Hatim, he remained Muslim, and he participated in many of the major battles after that, and mostly with Abu Bakr fighting against the Murtadin. Those clans and villages who broke off from the Muslim caliphate after the death of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Adi fought along. Then after that, once the schism in Islam came, the civil war, the first fitna between Ali and Muawiyah, Adi ibn Hatim, which is kind of obvious from the story, he sided with Ali ibn Abi Talib in that civil war. It's kind of obvious considering the close connection that his sister had with Ali. It is obvious. It's not a surprise, I should say, that when that schism came, Adi ibn Hatim chose to side with Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now, this story mostly comes from Adi ibn Hatim himself. After he told the story of his conversion, he went on to say that he saw two of these three things happen in his lifetime, and he would not be surprised. He expected the third one to happen. Remember, the Prophet ﷺ did make three predictions. And we'll go over them once again. He said, first, that there'll be so much wealth that there wouldn't be enough people to accept the charity or the sadaqah or charity. There wouldn't be enough people to accept the alms, so to speak. Wouldn't be enough poor people to accept the charity. He also said that eventually the land would be so safe that a woman could travel from Iraq to the Kaaba without any fear. And then the final one was that the white castles of Babylon would be captured. Well, the white castles of Babylon, they were indeed captured by the Muslims. And we discussed that in episode in season 2, episode 3, and season 2, episode 5. There's a little break in between. But if you go back to those episodes, we discussed the conquest of the Persian Empire, mostly under Khalid ibn Walid, but also under Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas. And during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second caliph, the land was very secure, and Adi ibn Hatim, he said that he witnessed a woman traveling from Qadisiyah to Mecca to make Hajj without any concern for her fear, because that land had been made secure during the time of Caliph Umar ibn al-Khattab. The final one, however, Adi ibn Hatim, when he reported this hadith, the final one, from his perspective, he hadn't witnessed it yet. There are some people who say, I had to do my research on this one, there are some people who say that this third one happened during the time of the second Umar the second, Caliph Umar ibn Abdulaziz. And I really couldn't find an independent reference to that, where this has happened, and I'm a little shaky on whether that really actually happened during his time. By the time of Umar ibn Abdulaziz, he was the Umayyad Caliphate. The Umayyad Empire was the largest the Muslim Empire had ever been, that there was ever a unified Islamic Muslim Empire against one ruler. This was the largest it had ever been. At that time, it covered 10% of the Earth's total land surface area. That's how large its empire was. Just bear that in mind now. 10% of all the land on the globe was under the Muslim Caliphate. So with such a large territory, it's unlikely that there were no poor people, not enough poor people to accept the alms, to accept the charity. And there's really no way to do a survey and figure all this out anyway. But some scholars say that it happened during that time. I find that unlikely. However, there are several examples of local communities, local cities, local regions within the Muslim Empire who had so much wealth that they didn't have anyone to give it out to. There are a couple of examples of that. This happened both during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab. There were examples. There were some governors who complained to Umar ibn al-Khattab when he was caliph that they have collected the zakat, but there are no poor people to give it to. Now, this is just in their region. Got to understand once again that these regions were very large and they could take weeks to travel from one place to the other. So a governor was really like a king of a huge portion of land inside this gigantic Muslim empire. And so there were stories, regional stories of governors who had collected so much zakat, or not that they collect so much zakat, but there just weren't any poor people because the zakat, and by the way, most of these governors were Sahaba, companions of Prophet Muhammad. So naturally their level of righteousness and piety would be higher than later governors, especially during the time of Umar ibn Abdulaziz. They weren't the same. I'm not saying there weren't any righteous people, but they weren't the same as that first generation during the time of Umar ibn Khattab. But anyway, so there were situations and examples of regional governors who had collected enough zakat and they did not have enough poor people to give it out to. And when that happened, when they told Umar ibn Khattab about that, he said, well, use it to pave the streets and clean up the road and things like that. Use it for public works and things like that. And during the time of Umar ibn Abdulaziz, there was a situation where, once again, a regional group did not have enough people to give the zakat to. This was in the land of Samarkand, which I believe is in, Central Asia, one of the stands. I think Uzbekistan or Kazakhstan, or I'm kind of thinking Uzbekistan. So in Samarkand, they had collected so much zakat, and Samarkand had recently, Muslims are having trouble controlling this region, but they have finally brought some peace and stability to this region, and they had collected zakat, but they had excess zakat left over after distributing the stipends. And this is another thing I got to explain, is that throughout much of the time from Umar ibn Khattab, throughout most of the a good chunk of the Umayyad dynasty, there was a stipend where every Muslim within the empire got a certain amount of money. What do you call it in today's world? We call it basic living income, something like that. And I don't want to turn this into an economics podcast, but there's an economic philosophy in some countries, not the United States, but some countries have implemented this where everybody within the country, within that particular nation, gets like a couple of $1,000 every year or every month, something like that. So everyone has automatically from the government gets at least enough money to take care of their basic needs. So no one really gets rich from it, but at the very least, people aren't going hungry. People aren't living on the streets. And so this stipend system had been set up by Omar ibn Khattab, and honestly, I haven't really done a lot of research into it just yet, but evidently by the time of Omar ibn Abdulaziz, the stipend system was still in effect. So after they collected the zakat and they paid out the stipends to everybody, there was still lots of money left over. And so when they told Omar ibn Abdulaziz about this, and bear in mind, Samarkand is in Central Asia. Omar ibn Abdulaziz would have been in Damascus in Syria. So this is probably several weeks' journey between these two locations. When he found out about that, he instructed the governor to just continue distributing the food to all those who are needy until, not food, I'm sorry, the zakat to all those who are needy until everything is taken up. And so I think perhaps that is what, I don't know if this is what the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam meant when he made that prediction. And if you are aware of some other time within Muslim history, besides episodes, the examples that I mentioned, where there were no poor people to give the money out to, let me know. I'm just not aware of any. These are the only ones that I could find, like I mentioned, regional examples where there were local governors who did not have enough poor people to give the charity to. And then this instance in Omar ibn Abdulaziz, and there are probably other instances, but I find it highly unlikely that there was any time, especially after Abu Bakr, when the Muslim empire started expanding so fast and so far, I find it unlikely that there was any instance when the entire Muslim empire was completely free of want. And if you know of it, let me know. I'm just not aware of any, but and Allah knows best. So we're going to wrap it up. That ends the story of Adi ibn Hatim. In the next episode, in the next Sirah episode, and if you're not a subscriber to the Sirah episode, you may not get that one. In the next episode, inshallah, we'll continue discussing the delegations that came to the Prophet in Medina. We will also discuss the Hajj that came at the end of the ninth year of the Hijrah. This Hajj was led by Abu Bakr. This was not the Prophet's farewell Hajj. And we will also discuss some of the verses of Quran that were revealed during this Hajj that was led by Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu. And there'll also be some notable events, some important people, I'll say notable people, died during this period of time. And we'll wrap up, hopefully, the ninth year of the Hijrah in the next episode, inshallah, the Sirah podcast. For the regular Islamic history podcast, inshallah, I am still working on quite a few things. Hopefully, we'll have everything ready, probably about 2 weeks or so. We'll see how things go. But until then, inshallah, we'll have things ready in about 2 weeks. Must remember to say inshallah. Until then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.